Let us worship God, let us sing to his praise and glory from Psalm number 9, verses 7 to 11, to the tune Stoudwater 134. God shall endure for aye, he doth for judgment set his throne. Psalm number 9, verses 7 to 11. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we draw near to thee with eager and expectant hearts, and we seek thy face. Thou dost promise, O Lord, that thou wilt not forsake them that truly seek thee. And it is thou who knowest our hearts now, as we come before thy presence, and thou knowest that we truly seek thee, our God and our Redeemer and our hope. And we pray in Jesus' name that thou wilt receive us now as we bow in thy presence. We thank thee for all that thou art and all that thou dost prove thyself and show thyself to be to them that trust in thy name. Thou art the God of all the ends of the earth. Thou hast made all things by the word of thy power. And by nature, how could we hope that so great a one as thou art shouldst take notice of us. And yet thou hast made us in thine own image, O Lord, and hast made us for thyself, and dost seek the fellowship and the love of our poor hearts. And this to us is passing wonderful and beyond all our understanding. But what our minds cannot grasp, our hearts can feel and know, O Lord. And even now we are conscious of the pull of thy Spirit as thou dost draw us into fellowship with thyself. Forgive us, O Lord, that we are so reluctant to give ourselves unto thee. Forgive us, Lord, that we hold back so much and so deeply. Forgive us that we are afraid that thou shouldst overwhelm us if we yielded ourselves without reserve to thy love. O God, we pray that thou wilt help us to understand who thou art and what thou desirest in giving thyself to us. Look upon us then this morning, our gracious God, and wilt thou make thyself known to us and disclose thyself to thy waiting people. Our hearts are open unto thee now, O living and loving God. Wilt thou come to us with messages of grace and fill us with thyself, that we may rejoice and be glad in thee. Hear our prayer, O God, and hear the unspoken prayers and cries of all our hearts as we bow now in thy presence to offer thee our worship and our morning sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise. Receive us, O Lord, we pray. For we come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and for his sake. Amen.
Boys and girls, this is springtime, and when you go out into the country, you find that all the blades of corn and wheat are pushing their way up through the ground, and it's like a carpet of green right over the fields. I'm going to tell you something that sometimes happens in some fields of corn. There's a tiny little insect. Oh, you would hardly notice it. It's so small. And do you know what it likes to do? It likes to go down onto the first shoots and ears of corn and lay its eggs there. What a strange place to lay eggs. But it's just a tiny little thing, and you would certainly not see the eggs because they're so small. But you know, when the eggs hatch out and the little larvae come out of the eggs, they've got to have something to eat. And do you know what they eat? They eat the new corn and gobble it all up. And do you know, the farmers would soon be without any corn in their fields. But you see, God arranged something special. That's what I'm going to be telling the big folks about later on, but I'll tell you now. He made the corn in such a way that when the first shoot of it was eaten away by these little insects, it didn't die. but it began to shoot out other little tiny branches down below, out here, out here, out here, out here. So that in place of the one that was eaten up by the little insects, there are four or five growing now. And the corn becomes stronger and firmer, and there's more of it. Isn't that wonderful, boys and girls? To begin with, you would have thought that the corn was going to die, and there'll be nothing for the farmer to harvest in the autumn. But instead of that, God built something into the life of the corn, that when its top shoot was eaten away by the insects, the life inside it would shoot out other ones farther down, and that would give it better roots and a better crop, and up would come the corn, and in the autumn there'd be lovely golden grain for the farmer to harvest. And you know, boys and girls, sometimes your life and my life is a little bit like that. The insects come and hurt it and eat it up, and you would think that our faith was going to be destroyed. But God has planted something inside that when that bit is eaten away, more will come out here and here and here. And at the last, faith will be stronger than it would have been before. And that's a very wonderful thing. Now, I want you to think hard about that. And we're going to sing a lovely hymn that says some of these things to us in a lovely way. Number 33, God is love, his mercy brightens all the path in which we roam. Number 33. We're studying the last few verses of chapter 4 in 1 Peter today, but we're going to read the whole chapter because it really all holds together in one central theme of suffering. 1 Peter chapter 4. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober, and watch unto prayer. And above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, serve, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. Amen. May God bless unto us this reading from his holy word. Now let us sing hymn 547. Put thou thy trust in God, in duty's path go on, walk in his strength with faith and hope, so shall thy work be done. 547.
Thank you.
Let us pray. Now, with such assurances that these words have brought us, how could we hesitate to bring the burdens and the cares and the toils of our hearts to Him in our prayers? How also could we hesitate to bring the needs of others, those who are on our hearts at this time, weighing heavily upon us? How could we hesitate to bring them to Thee, the knowledge that He is all compassion? Sometimes we think of God as a far away being, remote, and hardly likely to be interested or caring about the kind of needs, the ordinary, almost insignificant needs that we ordinary, insignificant folk could bring to Him. But God's not like that. He's the creator of the ends of the earth, but He's the one who numbers the very hairs of our heads. And not even a sparrow falls to the ground without Him. That's the God to whom we come. O God, this is very wonderful to us. How prone we are to forget that this is what Thou art like, and that Thy holy heart is a fount of compassion and pity and caring and love and tenderness. How confidently we should come to Thee. Forgive us, Lord, that we are so hesitant. Forgive us, Lord, that we so often doubt Thy love. Like the man who had leprosy in Bible times, he came running to Jesus and said, "If Thou wilt, Thou canst cleanse me." He knew Thy power, but it was the willingness that he questioned. O Lord, we know Thy power, and surely this day, this morning, when Thou hast thus disclosed Thyself to us, we know Thy willingness to hear us. And so we come with our supplications unto Thee. There are many needs, Lord, in the fellowship at this time, and we bear them up before Thee. There are the sorrowing ones, those for whom a great blank has come to their life and to their homes, to their families. And we ask Thee, Lord, that Thou, who art the great comforter, wilt minister in all tenderness and gentleness in the desolation that has overtaken them. And when their hearts feel most deeply the woe that has come, wilt Thou be to them a strength and a hope and a comfort and a source of peace. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Lord, we lay hold upon this word for them today at this time. We think of sick ones, Lord, sick in body, sick in mind, some at home, some in hospital. O Father, Thou dost read the turmoil in our hearts concerning them, the anxiety, the deep distress. Thou knowest what we feel about them, Lord, and we commit them unto Thee, the living God. Wilt Thou care for them? Wilt Thou minister to them? May thy loving hand be upon them, Lord, for good. And if it be thy gracious will, wilt thou raise them up again, strength and health. And Lord, if the day's long work is done, and the evening shadows are falling long upon their lives, then we pray that eventide for them will be bright with hope and peace and joy. Hear our prayers, Lord, and hear us as we pray for those who are anxious and worried and distressed about them. Speak thy peace to their hearts, O Lord our God. We pray, Lord, for homes that have been darkened with anxiety and distress of one kind or another. Homes that are feeling the pressures and the burdens of life. Our Father, we pray that thou wilt disclose to them the divine resources that are more than sufficient for all such needs, and we pray that even now they will know and taste of these resources and of that divine strength to help and to encourage them. We think, Lord, of homes to which joy has come in these days. How thankful we are, Lord, to be able to acknowledge thy good and loving hand in the blessings thou dost bestow upon our homes and families. How richly thou dost bless us, Lord. It's only when the shadows come that we get things out of proportion and see naught but darkness. How much thou hast blessed us. How much thou hast given us, Lord. We would not forget to be grateful and thankful to thee for thy goodness and mercy and love. And as we remember our own individual needs, O Lord, we lift our eyes further afield and think of the needs of thy world. In its turmoil, in its agony, in its distress. We think of Pakistan, O God, in this terrible crucifixion that has come upon that benighted land. O God, we scarce know how to pray. We ask thee, thou wilt cause deeds of kindness and compassion and mercy to replace the brutalities and the callousness and the atrocity of war. We think of Vietnam. We think of other parts of the world suffering oppression. We think of believers behind the Iron Curtain. We think of the Jews, O God, under persecution in Russia. O God, look upon thine ancient covenant people, we beseech thee, and grant at such a time as this, when they count their sufferings before thee, that thou wilt succor them, and relieve them, and deliver them from the hands of evil and unscrupulous men. We pray, O God, for all who suffer for the sake of Christ and for the name that they bear. We pray that thou wilt give to them all needed courage and fortitude, O God, and bravery. Oh, we pray that faith may rise triumphant in the midst of the fiery trial, and may the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon them as they stand firm for thee in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Hear our prayers, O Lord, for thy suffering church throughout the world, and may thy glory be its compensation and its help and its joy. these things we ask. Through him who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. The hymn 572, Far off I see the goal, O Saviour, guide me. I feel my strength is small, be thou beside me. 572, singing to the tune Monk's Gate, number 576. We turn to the last few verses of chapter 4 in 1 Peter, verses 15 to the end. The theme of this section of the chapter, beginning at verse 11, is the fiery trial, which we saw last time had to do with faithfulness to Christ. And certainly what is in the apostle's mind is suffering because of one's Christian testimony, rather than suffering in the more general sense which comes
in the providence of God as and when he chooses to bestow it. Peter is speaking specifically of trials that come upon believers because they are believers and because of the Christian profession. And the points that we made last time, a fortnight ago, were that the fiery trial is to be regarded as a ground of rejoicing for two reasons. First, we are thereby partakers of Christ's sufferings, and this fact leads us into fellowship with him in the secret joys that he had in doing the Father's will. This is the positive side of the fellowship, and we made a good deal of this at our communion service. I have meat to eat, said Jesus, that ye know not of. And this is part of what he meant. There's a secret fount of joy open to those who delight in the Father's will. And we are brought into fellowship with that joy in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. And secondly, the sufferings that we endure as believers are in some real, though inexplicable way, redemptive, in that they fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ for his body's sake. They placard Christ's death before men, showing forth his death in a very vital way, and thus drawing others to him. Now, we go on from that this morning. And what we have in verses 15 to the end of the chapter are well-known words, and I imagine their general meaning clear and plain. But it's not really a very simple matter to get hold of Peter's line of thought here, or the connection these words have with the context in general. And we're going to try, therefore, to open this up a little bit. In the previous verses, previous to verse 15, the trials and sufferings of the believer are linked with the sufferings of Christ, as we've seen. Now, in these verses, verse 15 onwards, Peter links the sufferings of Christ with the idea of judgment. And the focal point of the verses is verse 17, in the words, judgment must begin at the house of God. First of all, then, in verse 15, Peter warns the believers that they must make sure that the sufferings they endure are for Christ's sake and not their own fault. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. And several things are mentioned there, but really only two kinds of sins. One, that of murder, thieving, or evildoing, sins that are capable of being committed by anybody, believers or unbelievers. And the other, acting as a busybody in other men's matters, is really something that is peculiar to believers. The word means to act the bishop in other people's affairs. The metaphor that is in Peter's mind is this. In the church you have an overseer, a presbyter, an episcopos, one who oversees the life of the congregation. And that's fair enough, that's appointed by God. But Peter coins a word and says that it's possible for people to act the bishop in outside affairs that have nothing to do with them. And we'll come to explain that more fully in a moment. One commentator has suggested that the words murderer, thief, and evildoer may have reference to the charges brought against Jesus. Jesus was crucified in a murderer's place, Barabbas's place, He was crucified between two thieves. He was crucified ostensibly as an evildoer. And this commentator suggests that Peter means that believers must make sure that if such charges are brought against them, they are to be as innocent of them as Christ was. But it seems to me that this is perhaps too subtle and ingenious an interpretation. Now, I hardly think that Peter has this kind of thing in mind. It's not necessary to postulate this. What we can draw from this reference is that if it was necessary to warn Christians against committing such sins, it's some indication of the character of the social environment that they lived in and had been saved out of. You remember how sometimes one gets a bit of a shock in reading the Corinthian epistle, for example, when we find this example of open, gross sin in the fellowship of believers, and we put up our hands in horror and say, how could they be Christians at all? But that is to miss the point. Society in those days was a very different matter from society even today in all its horrors. And the Corinthian situation was in fact a moral cesspool. And it's quite understandable that some of the influence should have been carried over into the church. And we understand the situation in that respect. And we can understand the same here. It may be difficult for us to think that a Christian could ever be a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer in that gross sense. But bear in mind the godlessness of the situation out of which these men were called. And this is the very realistic challenge. Busybody in other men's matters is somewhat different. And what it refers to is to possible unwise and improper interference in other people's lives. A Christian has to order his own conduct according to new standards of purity and justice, but this does not entitle him to interfere in the lives of non-Christians and to try to make them live according to his light. This is what Peter is getting at, and it seems as if this was a tendency, in fact, in the early church. And this may have something very pointed to say to us today in relation to the propensity we sometimes have to be always looking over our shoulders at other people. The classic instance of this, of course, is found in the resurrection story in John chapter 21. Do you remember when Peter was put through that agonizing and challenging encounter with the risen Lord? Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? It must have been an extremely uncomfortable situation for Peter as he was sifted to the very heart of his being. And then what do we read? Almost in the next verse, we find Peter looking over his shoulder and saying, Lord, and what will this man do? John. Now, that's being a busybody in other men's matters. And Jesus very properly said, mind your own business. What is that to you? Pay attention to following me, Peter. Leave John. Don't run John's life. That's not your responsibility. Leave that to me. Don't be a busybody in other men's matters. Now, this has got real relevance. There is, you see, the kind of Christian that conceives it as his duty to be going around and putting everybody else to rights. And at the root of this, there is a false and carnal idealism. And I use the word carnal advisedly, because idealism can sometimes be very carnal indeed. It demands that everybody be perfect. everybody except themselves. Now, this is just a plain critical spirit. And of course it's going to lead to trouble. Of course people are going to be hurt if they go around with that spirit. And Peter says, now don't you imagine that that hurt that you're suffering is the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. That's your own fault. And don't imagine that that's going to accrue spiritual values to you. Don't be made to suffer as a busybody in other men's matters. And you know, it's so very easy to let a critical spirit develop. A critical spirit is not the same as being critical. There is a critical faculty which we are called upon to use. But a critical spirit is something that sets in and colors all our judgments. And unconsciously, we are at it all the time. And we become known as people like that. And people begin to avoid us. And when they do, says Peter, don't imagine that it's your faithfulness to Christ that's costing you. This is something carnal in you. And you've got to let it be dealt with. Lord, what shall this man do? And Jesus says, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Don't be a busybody in other men's matters. That's the first thing. Then by contrast, in verse 16, he speaks of suffering as a Christian. If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. That is to say, suffer because of his Christian profession. This is one of three places only where the word Christian is used in the New Testament. The word, as we've studied before, was coined in Antioch and was given as a contemptuous nickname or label to the believers in Christ. They had to coin this word to describe them. Their lives are so distinctive, although in fact it was coined in contempt. And Agrippa used the word, almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian, and Peter used it here, and these are the only three times that the word Christian is used in the New Testament. And Peter says, this is not something to be ashamed of, but rather something to glory in. The name Christian may be a term of reproach, as it certainly was in those days, and may become more so in our time. But the day is coming, says Peter, nay, is already upon us, when bearing that name will be seen to be the all-important thing in all the universe. Now, the reference to judgment in verse 17, judgment must begin at the house of God, is thought by the commentators to derive from a passage in Ezekiel chapter 9, which I want you to look at now. Ezekiel chapter 9, one of the many judgment passages in that prophecy. He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand, and one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side, and they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. This is one of Ezekiel's visions, and it's the angel speaking to him. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house, and he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side, and the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And to the others he said in my hearing, go ye after him through the city and smite. Let not your eyes spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary. Now, that's what Peter is referring to. Judgment must begin at the sanctuary. And the only ones that escape this judgment are those that have the mark. And the mark here is the name Christian. This is Peter's idea. The mark is the name Christian. And if Peter means this, if even Christians who bear the name and mark of God and are therefore kept safe from the final judgment, if even they do not escape suffering in this life, but endure it for Christ's sake, how much less will the ungodly and the sinner escape in the time of the judgment at the end? Now, read these two verses then in the light of Ezekiel's words. If any man suffers a Christian, if any man has the mark of God upon him, let him not be ashamed. This is the only important thing. Let him glorify God in this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, beginning at the sanctuary, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Here then is Peter's point. The sufferings that believers endure are part of the judgment of God. And this is the second part of his thesis, and then suffering. Last time we studied how suffering meant that we entered into Christ, the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, and they were therefore redemptive. Now the point here is that sufferings are part of the judgment of God. Now we need to examine this with some care. The scriptures teach a twofold judgment, both in relation to believers and unbelievers. There's judgment here and judgment hereafter in both cases. And Peter is thinking first of the judgment of believers here and relates the discipline of chastening to this. Now, we need to be clear about some things. So far as the believer is concerned, penal judgment is out of the question. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And when a believer has the mark then of God, then nothing can finally harm him. He is eternally safe and eternally secure. But the principle of judgment operates nevertheless, in that testing and trial purge the believer and purify him and refine him, sifting the wheat from the chaff in his life. And the fact is that no believer is ever so pure or sanctified, but he needs this purifying again and again to make him what he ought to be. Now, it's at this point that we should perhaps deal with the kind of question that sometimes arises. Why has God allowed this to happen to me? How often we say it. Well, you see, if we look at life from the divine standpoint, then we realize that we have no right to ask such a question at all. Implicit in that question, you see, is, I don't deserve this, God. But to look at human life from the divine standpoint, the question of deserving just doesn't arise.
And we should know in our deepest and most honest moments that nothing that God should choose to lay upon us could ever be undeserved. The kind of lives we have lived, we deserve far more than God has ever laid upon us. It's all a question of perspective, you see. But until we see this, we're not seeing straight. Even if we were to suffer for 60 years for our sins, it wouldn't be a sufficient suffering for the kind of people we've been. It depends what view we have of our sin, of course. But there are times in my experience when I am so conscious of what I am and what I've been that I know perfectly well I could never look up in the face of God and say, "Why have you done this to me, God?" It just wouldn't be relevant. Why? There's so much He could have done justly. Don't you feel like that? But your life, that's viewing it from the divine standpoint. That is not a permissible question. Why has God done this to me? No, no, no. We're not seeing straight when we speak like that. The fact of the matter is that God leaves us unchastised so often and so long that we should marvel and feel that it's not right. If we look at it on the positive side, look at what God has blessed us with. Look at how much He's given us. The kind of people we are. Jacob was right, you know, when he prayed at Peniel, "I am not worthy of the least of thy mercies." We sometimes pray that very piously, but sometimes we just don't believe it. And we believe in our secret hearts that we are worthy of that and a lot more. But when we come down to grassroots level, then we recognize that we're not worthy of anything that God has bestowed upon us. That's the real perspective. So that suffering for the question of purging and purifying and refining and cleansing is a necessity for God's children. None of us is so pure that we do not need to be purified. And this is why we all go into the crucible at one time or another. But there's more. God not only chastens His children in this sense, and the theme of chastening is taken up in a big way in Hebrews chapter 12, which I commend to you as a companion study to this passage. We haven't time to look at it this morning. "No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grieveth, but afterward it beareth the peaceable fruit of righteousness in them that are exercised thereby." That's the thesis, and that's what Peter is meaning here. But God not only chastens His children, He chastises them when they are disobedient and rebellious. And sometimes He chastises them very severely indeed. Now, in the Corinthian epistle, when we were studying the matter of church discipline some months ago, we saw how the idea of chastisement comes in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, when the sinning believer was, as it were, excommunicated by the decree of the church. Later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul deals with the disorders at the communion table, at the communion service, he went on to say, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and some sleep." That is to say, because of their misbehavior, because of their sin, God had chastised them with sickness. Now one has to be careful here. All sickness is not a chastisement from God. But some sickness is. And this is what the Bible teaches. And we must not be afraid to underline this.
And of course, the famous instance in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira, when they were cut off from the face of the earth because of the enormity of their sin. Well, God chastises his children when they're disobedient and rebellious and when they don't learn. Sometimes has to do it very severely. I recall some years ago a Christian student at Aberdeen University who claimed publicly that his professor had failed him in an examination because he had sought to maintain a faithful Christian witness in his class. He was a medical student. But the truth of the matter was this, that young man had been almost obnoxiously aggressive in his, quote, Christian behavior and his Christian activities in class, and had also been much more involved in Christian activities than he had in hard and honorable study. And the displeasure of his professor came upon him not because he was a Christian, but because he had neglected his work, and his failure in his professional examination was likewise God's chastisement on him for his failure to have been what he ought to have been. He suffered the judgment of God because of unchristian behavior. But he identified it with the sufferings of Christ. And he was wrong. Aside altogether from the extreme unlikelihood of a man in a responsible position in an examination failing a man because he was a Christian, we haven't come to that yet in this country. This is a point in question. Now, this chastising is necessary for a believer's spiritual well-being. Better for such wrong attitudes in the believer to be dealt with now, even at the cost of great pain and discomfort and suffering and failures and examinations too, than to be dealt with hereafter. For it is possible for a believer to suffer loss in the eternal sense, and indeed even lose his reward and his crown, as the New Testament scriptures make very clear and plain. This judgment of believers at the end is not a penal judgment. Penal judgment doesn't come in, that's been dealt with in Christ, but relates to commendation and reward, as Paul indicates in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the deeds done in the body. And Peter goes on in verse 18 to say, and if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Now, I think we need to be careful about this. I don't think Peter can be referring to any doubt about final salvation for the righteous. He's rather speaking of the difficulties and the hazards that believers must pass through on their way to the kingdom, testings, chastenings, chastisement, before they reach their final haven. And if the righteous be saved only through much tribulation, which tribulation is God's purifying agent in their lives, if believers even don't get off, those who are forgiven and for whom penal judgment doesn't come in, if even they don't get off, how much less shall the ungodly and the sinner get off? Now, it's salutary for us to have this emphasis in a Christian epistle, because it safeguards us against the wrong notion that because penal judgment is not in question and the sin question has been dealt with, it safeguards us against the idea that because that is so,
then believers can live any old how. Far from it, says Peter, God's love is a love that will not let us go, but it is also a love that will not let us off. And the plain truth is that God doesn't let believers off with anything. Believers are made to pay for their sins and for their failures. And this ought to strike a chill of fear into our complacency. And it is meant to do so for this reason. God is concerned to make of us something beautiful and holy and glorious. And he's just not prepared to allow a believer to play fast and loose with his sovereign purposes in his life. And that's why when one challenges believers from the Word of God without seemingly much effect on their behavior or their attitudes to holy things, that's why one has just to stand back with a great sadness in one's heart. And say to oneself, well, God will deal with them, and they will suffer. Because you see, they're missing out on something terribly important. And they're playing carelessly with something that God has set his heart upon. And nothing is going to stand in God's way of producing in the end this thing of glory. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might purify it and cleanse it and present it unto himself a glorious church. Do you think he's going to let anything stand in the way of that being accomplished? Of course he isn't. Now Peter says, if the righteous with difficulties, we must through much tribulation enter the kingdom, be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Now behind all this, you see, is the overriding consideration that in the midst of all persecutions and trials, there's a righteous God who will put all things to rights in the end. He will recompense evil for men's wickedness to his people. That will be put to right, says Peter. So all will be well. You need not worry. You need not fear. Don't think it strange. Look at your sufferings in two ways, provided it's sufferings for Christ's sake and because you're a Christian. A, this links you with the sufferings of Christ and you're brought into fellowship. B, this is part of the divine purging and judgment to make you what you ought to be. So either way, Peter says, either way, whichever way you look at it, you are the winners. You ultimately benefit. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-being as unto a faithful Creator. Christians must recognize that suffering for them is according to the will of God. It's not accidental. God hasn't slipped up. There's no need for us to put a big question mark and say, what has happened that this has come upon me? Even if we don't go the length of saying, why has God done this to me? There's no accident in it. The will of God is at work. And let us recognize that the will of God is a vastly mysterious will, many-sided. And let us learn to bow in awe before it. If we could only see something of the ramifications of God's planning for our life, we would sit back and say, oh, what a fool I've been to question him. It's according to the will of God
First, to bring us into a fuller share of Christ's glory. And second, to bring us into a fuller share of God's own holiness. The suffering is no accident, it's of his design, and he's fulfilling something in it. And we may therefore safely and confidently commit our souls into his keeping in the suffering. He is a faithful creator, and the suffering is his crucible in which he is shaping us for his glory. He knows what he's doing. I think this may be what lies behind the use of the phrase, a faithful creator. One commentator offered, I think it is, insists that we mustn't use this word creator in terms of the new creation. Why? What right has he to say that? How does he know what Peter was thinking? I think that the reference here, the creator, is to the one who makes things. That's what a creator is. And suffering is the crucible in which God is making something. That's the point. He is shaping us for his glory. Perhaps the best human example embodied in these words is the words of Job. In the time of his terrible testings, he was able to say, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Now, that's the spirit of what Peter is saying here. Let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. The commentators think that what Peter has in mind here is our Lord's own words on the cross. "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." The word is the same in both cases. Commit the keeping of one's soul to him as unto a faithful creator. And that illumines it, doesn't it? Because you see, in that suffering of the cross, the faithful creator was doing something. He was shaping a world's redemption. Christ knew that. And so he could commit himself into the Father's hand, as if to say, "Lord, you know what you're doing, and I submit gladly to this for thy sake." That's what Peter is saying. And he says the same with us. We are to do this because in ways that we cannot hope to understand, in the sufferings that we endure, God is shaping something for his glory. Paul once said, writing to the Philippians, "I would that ye should understand, brethren, that the things that have happened unto me have been to the furtherance of the gospel." No accident indeed, but something for God to make capital of. To do service for him unto our sanctification and upbuilding in grace now and our glory hereafter. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporal. The things that are unseen are eternal. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God as Christians commit the keeping of their souls to him as unto a faithful creator. And in that committing, keeping on living for him in well-doing, don't give up. Don't stop the well-doing. Don't stop the thing that has caused the suffering. Keep at it. Bear that witness. Speak that word. Take that stand. Keep on taking it. And all the while, commit yourself into the hands of a faithful creator, knowing that and being confident that in that you endure, he will be shaping something for his purposes and for his glory. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we thank thee for the teaching of thy word, and we pray that thou wilt write this word upon our hearts, that we may understand its message for our own lives, for our own circumstances.
And grant, O Lord, that humble and submissive and yielded spirit which will enable us to commit the keeping of our souls in every kind of testing into the hands of one who is our faithful Creator and our great and living God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now let us sing hymn 507, I am not ashamed to own my Lord or to defend his cause. I know that safe with him remains, protected by his power, what I have committed to his trust till the decisive hour. Hymn 507. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and evermore.